All right, Timothy, new book for us. This is Paul's letter to his young protege, Timothy. He, of all the books, and we're entering what's called the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, they are written to men who are in sort of a pastoral role, we'll see. And there's a lot of good lessons in there. It's a very worthy section of Scripture to spend some time in, because he packs a lot into a short area with Timothy and with Titus. And this guy, Timothy, well, to really understand what's going on, you almost have to go to the book of Acts. So let's go to the book of Acts for a minute, and we'll see why he wrote this letter, or we'll get an idea who Timothy is anyways. It started in Acts chapter 14. And this is Paul and Barnabas show up in, well, Acts chapter 14, verse 6. And of course, Paul and Barnabas are in Iconium, and people were coming after them, so they left, which is their custom, because every time they went someplace and preached the gospel, people would beat them up or try to throw them in prison or kill them. So now they're taking off again, and in verse 6 it says, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about, and there they preached the gospel. And there sat certain men at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. Here's a guy that's never walked in his life. Paul, walking by, sees him. The Holy Spirit says, that guy needs to be healed. And so Paul does. He says, get up. And the guy does. He gets up. In verse 11, when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, or Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. They see this guy get healed and they figure, well, obviously this is Jupiter. Paul is a little guy, and he does all the talking. Barnabas is the big one. That sounds like Jupiter and Mercury. We'll call Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercury. And we'll, the guy brings out this ox. He's going to kill it right in front of him and sacrifice it. In verse 14, it says, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they rent their clothes, literally they tore their shirts, and they ran in among the people, crying out and saying, sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and give us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people that had not done sacrifice unto them. And so here the people come, they see this miracle, they start worshiping, they bring out an ox, they want to kill him. And Paul and Barnabas are like, no, we're just men. There's nothing about us. Don't do this thing. And so, since they're not gods, verse 19 it says, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he'd been dead. And so if you're not a god, they stone you. And they killed him. For all intents and purposes, they figured he'd been dead. It says supposing. In fact, Paul later on is going to talk about this event, and he says, I don't know if I was in the spirit or not. I don't know if I was dead. But anyways, they drag him outside the city after pelting him with rocks. And in verse 20 it says, howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up, came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And so, you know, Paul, stoned, left for dead, gets back up, knocks the dust off, walks back into the city and preaches Christ. And apparently while he is there, he has an effect, and some people get saved, and a work begins there. Now, a little bit further ahead in Acts, chapter 16, is where we get introduced to Timothy. Apparently, part of this, part of the group that got saved was Timothy's Timothy's mom, Eunice. And in chapter 16, verse 1, it says, "Then came he to Derbe and Lystra." This is his second trip through, Paul. "And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus," or Timothy, "the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed. But his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at the Lystra and Iconium. Him Paul would have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him, because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities and delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily." So Paul comes back through there and he runs into this young guy, Timothy, and we're not sure exactly of his age. They think somewhere 18, 20, 22, a young guy, and says, "This is somebody I can use. I want you to come with me." However, there's a little price tag. Timothy's mom is Jewish, although she's become saved. She's a Christian. His dad's a Greek. And because of that, he hadn't been circumcised. Now, Israel, when God set up a covenant with Abraham, had said, "This is going to be the sign of it. All your males shall be circumcised." And this is the adult thing. Everybody knows what that is. And so that's something the Jews did. Well, Timothy had a Jewish mom, but he had a Greek Gentile dad, and so he was never circumcised. So now he's 18, 20, 22 years old. Paul comes through. Timothy's saved, says, "I want you to go with me." He said, "There's only one issue. I'm going to be going," and you'll notice wherever Paul goes, he goes first to the Jews, and then he goes to the Gentiles. He goes into the synagogue, and he witnesses to them there. And then once the Jews reject him, he goes into the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. And Paul realizes, look, this thing that you haven't had done, you haven't been circumcised, is going to be a stumbling block, because people know that your mom was Jewish, and they know that your father was Greek, and they're going to assume, the Jews are going to assume, that you don't give a rip about the Jewish faith and about the traditions that they have. And so to go with me, in order to keep from causing a problem, I need you to get circumcised. That's a pretty high price to pay for an 18-year-old guy to say, sure, let's get the knife and go, you know. And it's interesting because it's not a requirement that's put on him. It is, in order to be saved, it's a requirement for him to be able to serve with Paul. And it's something that he does voluntarily. You remember when we went through the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 2, it says in verse 3, "But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us unto bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." And so when people were coming in and trying to force Paul, they say, hey, he's got to be circumcised. Titus has got to be circumcised to be a Christian. Paul says, I don't think so. We're not doing that, because that would mean that there are some works you have to keep in order to be right with God, and I'm not giving in to any legalist. Timothy, as a requirement for the service that he was called to do with Paul, had to submit himself voluntarily to that. Titus, Paul wouldn't allow it, because he didn't want anybody to get the wrong idea, thinking that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. You know, and what we find for us as believers, we have liberties as believers. You know, we have liberty, thank God, to wear jeans in church. Or if you're a woman, to wear pants. The horror, you wear pants, you horrible women. But, you know, there are some places, if you were to go in there as a representative of Christ to try to witness, even somebody who's, I guess, a Christian, but is like caught up in legalism, the idea of a woman in pants is just heinous. And we could do it. We could, you know, if I was going to go visit a church, I know there's at least one in town that's one, or a couple probably, that are the, you know, jean skirt wearing, that's women have to wear dresses or you're going to hell kind of a thing. You know, we could go in there, but we would horribly offend them if I brought my wife in pants. And so there are certain times when you have to lay down your liberty to wear whatever you want to wear and do things in order to win people. And for Timothy, as a young guy, to say, yeah, I'll go for it, Paul, no anesthesia, here's a knife, let's do this thing, that's a big deal. So this is Timothy. Now, well, this is what happens. Let's go to the book of Timothy now, and we'll start reading it and see. But Timothy is this young guy that Paul brings with him, and he is grooming him as he goes. And he uses him to send out to various places along the way. And so the book of Timothy, chapter 1, verse 1, starts this way. And he's writing this letter to Timothy, by the way. About the time that this was written was more than likely Timothy somewhere between 30 and 40. He's still a young guy in terms of church leadership, but yet he's older and he's overseeing an area where Paul had sent him off. And this is what Paul writes to him. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." It says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God." You know, he doesn't usually use this word. He usually says, "by the will of God." This idea of a commandment is the idea of a decree, like from an authority. And Paul, again, these are the pastoral epistles. He's writing to somebody in leadership, and his tone changes a little bit. We'll see in a few different ways. And one is, he's kind of letting Timothy know that this my role as an apostle is the decree of God. This is what he said. I mean, you remember when Paul first got saved, he got struck blind, and he was told to go somewhere and wait and pray. And then this other guy, Ananias, was sent to him. And the Lord said, "I want you to go to him because he is a chosen vessel to me to go unto the Gentiles." And from the very beginning, he was set aside. This is his role. He's gonna go, it says, and show him how much he's gonna suffer for my namesake. But Paul, by decree, was an apostle. And he's saying, "Tim, this is my charge, this is my call." And you know, I really believe the Lord has a charge and a call for all of us. And certainly, you know, vocationally, it could be different things. You could be called to be a computer person, like I am on the side, or you could be called to be in a carpenter, or whatever it may be that the Lord has called you to be. That's of the Lord, because he wants to use you in a particular place. But even within that, there is the call to service, call to ministry. And it's a strong one sometimes. It's not necessarily by a casual invitation of the Lord. It's not that. Sometimes it's a command. You know, there's Jeremiah. There was a point where Jeremiah received the word of the Lord, and he was speaking forth stuff to the king. The king didn't want to hear, and the king chucked him in jail. And Jeremiah says, "What's going on? Everybody's making fun of me. They're laughing at me. Now I'm put in prison because of what I'm saying. Forget it. I'm not talking for God anymore, because as soon as I open my mouth, you know, I get in trouble." And he says, "But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I couldn't stay. I couldn't keep from saying it." And that was the kind of call that Paul had. There was no turning back. He couldn't help but do what he was told. And so Paul greets him. He changes his normal greeting. Paul always says grace and peace, grace and peace. Always grace first, then peace. Grace being the unmerited favor from God. And, of course, until you experience the grace of God, then you can't experience his peace. But in the pastoral epistles, in both 1 and 2 Timothy and in Titus, he inserts mercy. And I think he has to do that for leadership reasons, to be honest with you, because sometimes we need to show more mercy than we do. You know, we're working on that building over there, and I joke around with the guys when they mess something up. It's really funny to see, because we all mess stuff up, some of us worse than others. But even, you know, Bob and Todd are working on sheetrock together, and you go look at the ceiling, and whenever there was a hole that was cut that wasn't supposed to be, one of them will write the other guy's name and put an arrow towards it, like, "Yeah, Bob messed this up," or "Todd did that," you know. But even when I'm teasing them, you know, I'll say, "Well, come on, guys, we want it to be perfect. I mean, grace, that's for church, but we got the law here in the building. We want it exact on them." But to be in the ministry, you need to have mercy as well. You need to show other people mercy, because you've been shown a whole lot of mercy. I certainly have. And if there's anybody who's been shown mercy when it comes to construction, it's me, because I'm horrible at it. I don't know how many times we've redone something that I did there the first time, me and Alan, because we wrecked it trying to do it, or me and Jamie. We're like the first step. We're the deconstruction people, not the construction people. And so he's telling them, you know, you need grace and you need mercy. Now here's his charge to him in verse 3. He says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do." And so apparently, Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus. Now, the charge to Ephesus, and I don't know if you remember, but in Acts chapter 20, we've read this before, we won't go through the whole thing, but in Acts chapter 20, after Paul's leaving Ephesus, he's done a bunch of work there and he's taught them. He calls all of the elders together of the church. And you have to understand that the church at Ephesus took right off. There were a lot of believers, but it wasn't like what we consider church. We consider church and we get, you know, however many people are in the room here together in a room and we meet. Well, that wasn't what it was like at the early church. In many places, it was against the law to meet as Christians. So the early church was home churches. It wasn't, the church building didn't come in until a couple hundred years after this. And so there would be a whole slew of home churches, small groups, 4, 5, 6, 7, 3, 4, little groups all sit around. And Paul called for the elders or the pastors. He called for the leaders of all these home churches and brought them all together. And he tells them about how I taught you and I went from house to house in instructing them. And he tells them, you know, he says, I want to bring you to witness before everybody that I have, he says, well, and it's in Acts 20:26. He says, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And then he warns them, because he's leaving, all of these pastors of home churches, he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And so Paul, before he left Ephesus, he charged them, look, it's going to get bad, and the problem that you're going to have is going to be false doctrine. It's going to be false teachings. And we're going to see, as you go through these pastoral epistles, he mentions 16 times the word doctrine, which is teaching. And he also uses teaching and teachings and things in other forms. That is his biggest charge to these guys. And I find it interesting that the pastoral epistles, part of the letters he wrote to the pastors, was concerning their teaching and making sure that they were right doctrinally. And you notice that he says, I sent you to Ephesus. He sent him there to oversee those guys that he might charge some. Now, the word charge there isn't the same as commandment up above, but it literally is the order from a superior officer. And he says, I want you to go, and I want you, as a superior officer over them, to charge them that they don't teach any other gospel, any other doctrine. Because, you know, it was not a democracy. It was, Paul recognized the fact, and he let Timothy know that there is, you know, there was levels of authority within that church. And Paul had started the work there, and the apostles had the right to oversee and make sure that they were teaching the right thing, and there was accountability, and that's wise in the word of God, in the church. You know, there's accountability here. There's accountability both people up to me and me to others. I mean, I'm under Ken and under Calvary Chapel, and there is accountability throughout that organization that to make sure that our teaching is what it's supposed to be, that we're holding to the word of God. And Paul is telling this young guy Timothy, look, I sent you there because I wanted you to make sure that they didn't teach anything else. He says, neither giving heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in the faith, so do. Now, you notice he didn't say, look, I'm sending you there because I want you to make sure that they are entertaining the church of God the way they're supposed to, or I want you to make sure that the production quality of their presentments, their presentations is great. I want to make sure that the overheads are all in order. I want to make sure that the light is just right. I want to make sure that the sound system is in place or the dance troupe is giving the right. He doesn't say any of that. He doesn't care about the presentation. He cares all about the content, about the doctrine. And doctrine is a big deal. What you believe really matters. I'm on this, I don't know why, but, well, I do know why. Apparently the Jehovah's Witnesses really like to come to my house, and they really always pick the days when I'm gone. They came again the other day. It's been like 2 days, and they're there again, and they left me a lovely little booklet for my wife that says, Knowledge That Leads to Everlasting Life, you know? And so I was reading through the book of Knowledge That Leads to Everlasting Life, and who is the true God? There's a section on who is the true God, and it talks about who he is. And then they say this in that section. The true God is one person. separate from Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus isn't God. God's Holy Spirit is not a person. It's Jehovah's active force used by the Almighty to accomplish his purposes. Well, that's funny, because when I read in the Bible, Jesus said, I will send you the Comforter, and he, doesn't say it, doesn't say this active force, it says he will bring all things to your remembrance. There's places where it talks about the Holy Spirit would not allow us to do a certain thing. He had a will. The Holy Spirit was grieved. You can grieve the Holy Spirit by your actions. All of the things that are talked about of somebody with a personality, not just a conscious force. And it makes a difference, because Jehovah's Witnesses, when you get down into what they believe, they don't believe Jesus is God. Now, they talk about Jesus, but they believe he's really an angel. And if you read the scriptures, Hebrews says, which of the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand while I make your enemies your footstool? None. And yet, what you believe makes a difference. And it's the difference between heaven and hell. I think it's interesting that he says here in verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. Endless. There are certain verses in the Bible that I think are really written for particular cults. And the Mormon church are all about genealogies. One of their things is genealogies. If you ever want, if you're one of those people who's into searching your family tree, you know, find out where you came from. And isn't that interesting? Everybody's somehow descended from royalty. Did you ever notice that? Everybody's great, 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 great grandfather was, you know, some sort of a prince or a king. Nobody was the dung shoveler in the Colosseum. They were always, you know, descended from Nefertiti or someone wonderful. But if you were at all into that, and my father spent some time looking through genealogies just to see, you know, who the ancestors were. I don't care. I can't even remember all the names of most of my immediate family, let alone, you know, further back. But there's nothing wrong with that. But the best records anywhere in the world on genealogies are kept by the Mormon Church. And do you know why they do that? Because they believe, of course, that the only way you can get to heaven is to be a Mormon. And so in order to get to heaven and be a Mormon, you have to do all of the things that the Mormons believe. And part of that is to be baptized. Well, they believe that after you die, before the end of time, you still have a chance. You can still get Mormonized after that. And there are actually dead Mormon spirit missionaries who are going out evangelizing the other dead non-Mormons out there. However, one of the rules is you have to be baptized by water in the Mormon church. But if you're a ghost, it just goes right through you. So you can't be baptized. So what they do is they baptize for the dead, and they do it by proxy. So if I just become a Mormon and decide, boys, my great-great-grandfather died before he got to be a Mormon, but if I'll go in and I'll step in his place and get baptized, then he'll be able to make it into heaven. Now, of course, Hebrews 9:27 says it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. There's no limbo time where you can get evangelized by a dead Mormon evangelist, but that's what they believe. And they're into endless genealogies. I remember I worked for a guy. He was the president of the company, and he had one of the places I worked. He was a Mormon, very strong Mormon, grew up in Utah, went to BYU. And he had a barbecue at his house, and so I went. And I just happened to walk by the foot of the stairs. And as you looked up the stairs, the whole wall of the staircase was all pictures, family pictures. And there's this big embroidered needlepoint thing on the wall that says, family is forever, because that's what they believe. And, of course, the Bible says, well, no, when you get to heaven, you're neither married nor given in marriage. And they believe, yeah, you do, actually. You get to be God of your own planet, and then you populate it with your spirit wife. It's crazy stuff. It's not biblical. But yet, you watch them on TV, and they're the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They're just like everybody else, right? No, doctrine really matters. There's a difference to what people believe. And so Paul was saying, look, you need to go, and I sent you there to make sure that people don't give heed to fables and endless genealogies, and not even just the cults, but things which minister questions rather than godly edifying. And there's a lot of stuff that we can get caught up into as believers that sweep through the church. Certainly there's all kinds of craziness on the outer Pentecostal side. But even, you know, there's the Bible codes, the hidden codes that are in the Bible. Now, you know, people say, well, look, if you look at here, and it's pretty interesting parts of it where you take, you know, and you take the original Hebrew text and you count over like every fifth letter, and there's stuff built in there. And you can, you know, if you take this particular sequence, you'll find the word Hitler, and it'll also be in there with Stalin and all, you know. There are some stuff built into the text. I don't I believe if you look at Genesis and you look in the original Hebrew and you take every 39th letter, it spells Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible was called the Torah. If you take Exodus and you look at the every 39th letter, it spells Torah. Leviticus, it doesn't happen. Then you get to Numbers, which is the fourth book of the Torah. And if you take every 39th letter, it spells Torah, but it spells it backwards. And then if you get to the fifth book, it does the same thing. Every 39th spells Torah backwards. And the idea is, of the Torah, the Levitical is the sacrificial one, and all of those books point towards the law, the sacrificial system, which is Jesus Christ. And there are things like that built into the text. But, some people go out on tangents about how you can find out what your future is going to be. It's like the thing with rock music that the Christians used to do way back, where if you play the records backwards, there's a satanic message, And so they'd be like big exposés where they'd take a record. But if you even remember what records are, you probably don't if you're all CD people. But if you're old enough like me to remember Wax, big old honking, well, it's the stuff the DJs go with. Those are the old records, And if you put the needle on them and you turn them backwards, every once in a while, it would be, and then you'd hear, come to Satan. And then, and they'd be all getting in a bunch, like if you play it backwards. And of course, if you play it frontwards, every message that's in every one of those songs is like, come to Satan with a beat. But no, Christians, they've got to turn it around. They're stupid enough, they don't get the messages in the forward playing. But anyways, we can get caught up in all this weird stuff, and it's weird stuff. And it ministers questions. And you walk away thinking, I know less than when I started. I've been confused. I've spent however much time, and now I'm confused. And, churches can get off on these weird tangents. And, one thing I really love about the way that Calvary Chapel does it that we've picked up on is the expositional teaching, which means we start 1 Timothy today, and when we leave off today and pick up next week, we'll be in the same place, and we just go through the whole thing. And the nice thing about that is I don't have to give any thought about what I'm going to teach next week. I mean, I have to study it, but I don't have to think about, whoa, what am I, I don't have to come up with, this sermon this week is going to be about, women wearing pants, and I have to come up with this big thing that I don't even have to think about that. I don't have to come up with topics. Topic-driven places can get crazy sometimes because they'll, and not always. A lot of people will stick to great topics, but some of them can get into really weird stuff, and it's stuff that really doesn't matter. And Paul is going to talk to Timothy about keeping the main thing the main thing. He says right here in verse 5, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. He says, the end of the commandment, the reason why I gave you the commandment to go to Ephesus and tell them to not teach anything other than good doctrine, the whole reason was this, that they should have charity of a pure heart. In other words, they should love one another. That was the goal. And of course, what did Jesus say? By this one thing will all men know that you're my disciples, by your love one for another. And a good conscience. If you stick to the main thing, you end up in verses like Romans 8:1 that says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Or 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the goal as believers of holding to good doctrine is the fact that we would have love for one another because we'd realize what Christ did for us. We would have a good conscience because we know that we can be forgiven of our past sins. We would have faith unfeigned. The word unfeigned there means without hypocrisy or sincere. And, sincere, the sinisere, it's the word that it means literally without wax. It comes from the sculpting in the Greek world. They were famous for all of their sculptures, which now have no arms or have other pieces. But, it's not like painting where if you mess something up, you just paint over the top. If you've got a piece of rock that's so big and you're carving out your masterpiece of David in the thing, and then you slip with a chisel and you take his nose off, what do you do? You can't just paint over that. And so what the not really reputable ones would do is they would take some wax and they'd sweep up all of the dust off of the floor, and they'd mix it in with a wax and make kind of a putty, and then they'd form that nose out of putty again, and then it looks the same. You wouldn't really notice till you stick it out in your garden and the sun hits it, and then he starts to look like, his nose runs off the side of his face. And sincere means without wax, and that is the way we're to be called without, as believers, not to have not to put on a show, not to have anything that isn't really true in our lives, but it's just there for appearance's sake. And the idea is, as believers, if we just stick to the regular doctrine, if we stick to the main things of the Bible, then we'll get what the end of his commandment was, which is love out of a pure heart, good conscience, faith unfeigned. You know, I don't know about you, I part of even all of this, knowing, of course, that we are forgiven and that the things that we did have been forgiven, my desire is not only that I'll grow and won't sin like I used to, not that I don't sin, but as much or as frequently or with such zeal as I used to, but that my kids perhaps will avoid a lot of the mistakes that I made. There's a lot of things that I did growing up that I don't want my kids to do, and I hope for sure that they will learn from my mistakes. John in John chapter 3 said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. You know, and there is certainly the scripture that says, he who's been forgiven much loves much, and I believe that. But I still think it would be better if you can avoid altogether than having to go through and then have those scars the rest of your life. And that is the goal. That's why we teach through the Bible. That's why we try to stick to just plain, simple doctrine. We don't get into weirdness, because we're just looking for the fruit of love, good conscience, faith unfeigned. He says in verse 6, from which some have swerved, turning aside into vain jangling, which just means empty talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. You know, and he was talking of those who were very confident, but they were also clueless, and they didn't understand the law at all. I don't know why, every once in a while I torture myself and watch TBN, I guess, for entertainment. Last night, late after we worked on the building, I had Alan over, and we were going to be watching the fight that was on late last night, and it wasn't on yet, so I had recorded some stuff that we watched off of TBN just to, oh, you got to hear this, you know, and we went through some stuff, and you just think, oh, my goodness, I can't believe, I don't know what's worse, the fact that you would teach that and think that it's even remotely true, or the fact that there's a few hundred people sitting in the audience going, woohoo, woohoo, and you're just saying, you know, crazy, stupid stuff. Not understanding, don't know what they affirm. And he's speaking specifically of people who were using the law and using legalism wrong. They were using the law to say that you could try to keep part of it, or that you needed to keep part of it in order to be right with God. He says in verse 8, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. And he gives this whole list. Now, you know, he's going to go ahead and he told the church in Galatia, in Galatians 3:24, he says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. And the purpose of the law was not to fix you or to make you right with God. It was to show you that you were broken and you couldn't be right with God. You know, when I get up in the morning to get ready and I go down and I look in the mirror to see, you know, what, if any, hair has grown out of my face, knowing that I need to take it off in order to look somewhat presentable, especially because it grows really patchy on my face and it looks stupid, so I have to shave. 37, I can't grow a decent beard. But I don't see the scruff on my face and then grab the mirror and start. No, the mirror's purpose is just to show me that I need to do something. I need to use a razor to take care of my face. When you're sick, you put a thermometer in your mouth to see what your temperature is, and the thermometer says, yeah, you've got a fever. You don't then swallow it with some water to take care of your problem. The thermometer isn't going to help you. You'll be worse off. It's merely there to be a measure of how bad you are. You know, you drive down the interstate and you see this 55 or 65 speed limit. That's not there for the people who are doing 50. They don't even bother to look at, you know, the guy doing 50 on the interstate doesn't even bother with the signs because he doesn't care. It's for people like us to say, ooh, how fast am I going, and then slow back down again because they're blowing it by speeding. And he's saying, you know, the law is not there for a righteous person. If you're doing the law, it's to show all those people who aren't how far off they are. And, you know, what happens is, if you embrace the law, because, you know, people like to feel good about how spiritual they are, and so they like to take parts of the Old Testament and parts of the law that were there for a particular reason to bring people to Christ and say, well, I can keep that, and so that makes me more spiritual. You know, we were going through Thursday night some of the dietary laws in Leviticus, like don't eat bats. I'm very spiritual in my whole bat walk right now because I don't eat bats. And I you know, for those people who eat bats, ha, I'm more spiritual than you. I mean, that's what we do. And, okay, nobody does bats, but they might do it with head coverings, or they might do it with dress, or they might do it with what day they go to church on or they worship on, or not carrying or doing work on a certain day. But that's legalism. And Paul said, no. That's not who that's for. Look, you're a believer. This is for all those other people, the people who are, it's to show them how bad they are. And he said all of that. He lists that whole amount of things. He says it's contrary to sound doctrine. And sound, the word sound there means healthy. It's not healthy. All of those people who are doing those things. And interesting to me, we just had that vote in the state of Maine. Verse 10 says, them that defile themselves with mankind, that would be homosexuality, it's contrary to sound doctrine. The whole idea that, wow, I'm a Christian homosexual. No, you're not. You're not. Because if you're a Christian, you've been washed. And if you're still acting as a homosexual, you know, you are. If you still identify with that, then you haven't been washed. You need to forsake your sin. Certainly, it's not an unforgivable sin, and certainly there are people who struggle with it, but it is contrary to sound doctrine. The Bible doesn't teach that that's all a fine and dandy way. As long as they love each other, that's fine. It doesn't say that. Verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. See, and he says, according to the glorious gospel, there is only one gospel, one set of good news, and the good news is that there is forgiveness for sins. That's the good news. That is the gospel. And you've got to understand who this was written to. The church at Ephesus, it started in an area that was extremely pagan. There's pagan temples, part of which had temple prostitutes, and the whole way that you worshipped was to go there and spend money on them and do every imaginable unclean thing. That was your form of worship. And yet, Paul says, my glorious gospel is the thing that can give you faith unfeigned. It can give you a good conscience. It can give you charity out of a pure heart. He says, and I thank, in verse 12, I thank Jesus Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. That blows me away. Who has enabled me? He didn't say, and I thank the seminary that I attended for putting me in the ministry, you know. And seminary is a good thing if it's a good one that teaches you the Bible, but that's not what puts you in the ministry. God puts you in the ministry, and he can put any bozo. I mean, I'm up here. He can put any fool into the ministry. The word that says enabled me is on dunamo, which means he gave me the power to be in the ministry. He says, he counted me faithful. It means he accounted me as faithful. But it also talks about leading, and it's like he brought me to the place where I could be faithful and put me into ministry. Ministry just means service. You guys know what it means for somebody to go into the service? Yeah, I joined the service. It means you're going to war. You're going under somebody's command. And that's where he was. He was in the ministry as a servant. And then he gives some of his pedigree for ministry. He says, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Because Paul was a guy who was persecuting the church to the point where he was hauling them off to prison. He was standing by as Stephen was killed. I mean, he was, of course, he thought he was serving God, but he was truthfully against him until Jesus interrupted him. And, of course, that's where a lot of us were, too. We thought we were serving God. We thought we were fine until the Lord interrupted us and showed us where we really were. But he said he was all of those things. But he says the grace, in verse 14, of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Jesus Christ. And he goes into verse 15, which is actually on my license plate, and says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And that word, when it says all acceptation, it just means with no qualifiers. This is worth accepting without any hesitation whatsoever, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, And he says, of whom I am chief. You know, and he doesn't say, well, first of all, he can say that because I hadn't been born yet, but now he'd probably have to rewrite that. But then now he says, I am chief. He doesn't say, I used to be chief. Do you notice that? Paul, later in his ministry, says, he says, I am the chief of sinners. Now, certainly he's not persecuting the church anymore, but he still considers himself the chief of sinners. And when you look through his life, you kind of see a progression. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says that he calls himself the least of the apostles. Then he writes a letter to the church at Ephesus and the Ephesians, and he says that he is the least of all the saints. And now he's calling himself the chief of sinners. And it doesn't mean that he is sinning worse than he used to. But what happens is, the closer he gets to the Lord as he grows, the more he realizes how bad he really is. You know, the closer you get to the standard, the more you realize how far short, you know, how short of the mark you are. Now, there should be a change, obviously, as you go from when you get saved. There should be a change in your life. Your works should match up with what you say you believe. But Paul says, I am the chief of sinners, because the closer he gets to the Lord, the more he really... And, you know, the stuff that you used to think was really bad, you know, he deals with that, and okay, yeah, I used to drink, and now he's got me, you know, I used to be addicted to drugs, and now, you know, he's freed me from that, great. And 10 years later, you think, well, I'm all perfect. No, now he's got to free you because you're proud, or he's got to free you because, you know, you're deceitful, or you're arrogant, or, you know, it's amazing the things that he works on in your heart, and the more and more you get near him, and the more you see his example, the more you realize, I'm horrible. Why would he ever put me in the ministry? I'm just darn horrible. I'm the chief of sinners, and that's where Paul was. Howbeit, he says, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And he says, here's the deal. He gave me mercy so that I could be a pattern. I could be an example. My life could be like a sketch. It could be a blueprint for everybody who's going to follow. If he can take the chiefest of sinners, the guy who is persecuting and killing Christians for what they believe, and turn him into an apostle, put him in the ministry, then that's a pattern for everybody else who follows. And then he's blown away by it still. In verse 17, he kind of just goes off, and he says, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He starts thinking about it again, because even writing this letter, he thinks about who he was and what the Lord has done in his life up to this part. And it just blows him away. He just kind of goes into reset mode, and he just says, oh, glory to God. And then he's going to continue on. We'll stop right there. We've been far enough. But, you know, I got a couple questions for you. First of all, have you really heard and understood and received that glorious gospel that he talked about? The fact that no matter where you have been and what you have done and how you might have offended God in the past, he loves you and there's forgiveness for that, that there is a way to be saved, there's a way to be right, that the God who created the universe is very closely interested in having a relationship with you. That is the gospel, that there is a way to be forgiven for everything bad that you did, and there's a way to have your life changed so you're not a slave to whatever you're bound to right now. And if you haven't accepted that, you need to. You can come up and see me afterwards, we can pray, and you can start a life that's amazing. You know, and if you've accepted him, if he is your king, like Paul said, the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, only wise God, well, if that's him to you, do you still react like Paul? Do you still get blown away whenever you think about it? Do you think you've arrived? You know, Peter says we're supposed to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He doesn't say you're supposed to grow until you're this tall, or you grow until you're this far along. And it's not like Paul ends up saying, you know, I have not yet apprehended that which is I'm apprehended for. That which has grabbed me, I don't have my hands around, and it's not like I've already arrived. He said, but this one thing I do, I forget what's behind, and I press towards the mark of the high calling of Christ Jesus. And that is to be characterized. That's how our lives as believers are supposed to be characterized. We're supposed to be pressing for the mark. And, You know, you've heard me say before, the definition of a backslider is if you can look back at some point in your life when you were walking closer with the Lord, when you were more on fire for Him than you are right now, it means you've backslidden, you've fallen back, you're further away from than you used to be. And we're supposed to be like Paul. As we grow, we're supposed to be more and more amazed at how awesome He is. We're supposed to be more and more on fire for Him. It's just like getting close to the flame. The closer you get, the more you burn. And so if you're not there, if you're falling back, if you've lost your first love, repent. Ask Him to kindle it again. He will. He will blow on it. You know, we start a fire usually in the morning in my house on the wood stove, and then it gets going, and then it drives you out of the house. It gets so hot, it just drives you out. And so you leave it alone, and then after a while, it dies down because most of the fuel gets consumed. And you can throw some more logs in there, but it usually will just sit unless you open the door a little bit and blow on them, and then it will reignite. And if that's you, if you were to the place where you're so on fire that you were just driving everybody out as a believer, but then you've kind of cooled off, ask the Lord to blow on you again. Guaranteed, He will do it. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much that You use losers like us. Lord, that we're exactly the type of people that You're looking for. People who have messed up, people who have blown it, people who are the outcasts of society. Lord, and thank You so much that You are willing to send Your Son to die in my place so that I could have a relationship with You, that my sins could be washed away. And Lord, my desire is that everyone here would know that, and if they have not asked You to forgive them of their sins, I pray, Lord, that they would, and they would pray, and they would receive You, Lord, and begin a journey that just gets cooler and cooler the further it goes on. Lord, and I pray that we would be those Christians who are set on fire for You, that we would affect this town, Lord, in a positive way, that You would be so on fire in us that everything around us would just automatically catch it. Lord, we wouldn't have to go around trying to light fires. Just being on fire ourselves would cause those around us to burn, Lord. And we pray that You would help us, Lord, to never forget the rock which we were hewn from or the pit we were dug out of, Lord, but help us to press towards the mark as well. Lord, please encourage and strengthen my brothers and sisters. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.